And I want to leave with you a little text that you will find in Paul's letter to the Philippians, a chapter of the book that we've already read from. And it's probably the best known verse in the whole of this short epistle. And it's the words of Paul in the verse 19 of chapter 4. And Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, when you read through the epistle of Paul, you'll find that Paul was the founder of the church at Philippi. He had received a Macedonian call, come over and help us. And along with that little apostolic band, they moved over to Philippi. And there in Macedonia, they came to this place called Philippi. As I've said, Paul was the founder of this church. And when you read into its history, you'll find that Paul had great success at Philippi. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, we have the story of three amazing conversions under the ministry of Paul. You had Lydia, the seller of purple. You had the demon-possessed girl. And then you had the conversion of the Philippian jailer when there was a great earthquake and he trembled and he met with God in those circumstances. Old General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he used to say that that earthquake at Philippi was God's amen to the preaching of Paul. And we could do with a few more spiritual earthquakes in the day that we live. Now, Paul stayed at Philippi for a short time, became their pastor and shepherd, and sought to build them up in their most holy faith. Now, Paul, as an apostle, had itchy feet. He was always wanting to get to the regions beyond and there preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was a soul winner, and he wanted to go to places where they had never heard the message of the gospel and preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the time came when Paul moved on and he had to go to other regions and other places beyond as the Spirit of God led him to preach the gospel. And so Paul was separated from that area and had a time of, I'm sure, tears, and they were full of regret that Paul had to leave them. But there was a bond between the church at Philippi that remained to the very end of Paul's life. They didn't just sing, "God be with you till we meet again," but they sent gifts again and again by Epaphroditus, one of the probably elders of the church. And Paul was encouraged by those gifts that came by the hand of Epaphroditus. And when they met and Epaphroditus caught up with Paul, they had a conversation. And no doubt Paul was anxious to hear about the state of the church at Philippi and what was happening or what wasn't happening. And so Paul listened to what Epaphroditus had to say. And he was so grateful for the gift that he had brought. And yet the remarkable thing is this, that the great emphasis is not so much upon the gifts and their giving, but the spiritual needs that the church had. And Paul here, this is a unique verse. It doesn't apply to every Christian in some ways. Because of their generous giving and support to him, Paul writes to them and he says, "Because you've been so liberal and generous in your giving, be assured of this one thing, that no man or woman outgives God, and that because you've given so liberally to the cause of the gospel and the work of God, be assured of this, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he was reminding them of a great truth that you can never outgive God. And what you give to the Lord will always restore a hundredfold. Heard about a lady, and she was so generous, an old pensioner, and giving to the Lord's work, and especially to missionary work. Someone said to her one day, "I can't understand it, how you're able to give so much to the Lord's work, and you're only a pensioner." Ah, she says, "Listen, woman," she says, "I put shovel into God's bin, and God shovels back into my bin. And hallelujah, God has the bigger shovel." And that's absolutely right, beloved. You can never outgive the Lord in your giving. Some people are afraid to tithe and to give to the Lord. I'd be afraid not to tithe and to give beyond to the Lord's work. And so it's with this in mind, thinking of the spiritual needs of the church, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs." And really, as you read this short epistle of four chapters, it's all about the needs that these people had and how God was going to supply their need. And the first need that comes to mind is the need of happiness. That's a strange thing, isn't it? The need of happiness. There was something wrong. You see, Paul in Philippians 4, he gives a double exhortation. And I think this is a strange verse. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And you'll notice this verse begins with the word "rejoice" and ends with the word "rejoice." As far as I know, there's only two verses in the Bible that begin and end with the same word. Do you know the other one? Of course you do. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so here Paul reminds them of the need of happiness. And it's estimated in Rackin about 19 times in the four chapters, and they're short chapters, that Paul mentions the need of joy and of happiness. And you know, beloved, isn't that something that is missing so often in our churches? Joy shouldn't just be with the charismatics or any particular group. It should be a characteristic of every child of God. I'll never forget when I was helping out the Reverend Douglas in Lisburn, and he was a principal of the college and he was kept busy. And the Reverend William McDermott's father was taken into hospital and very serious, part of his foot removed. And I wondered, going into the hospital, what do you say to a man who finds himself in this situation? And so I walked down the ward, and as I moved down the ward, he was talking to this man beside him. And as he was speaking to this man that was beside him, he was talking about and witnessing to him and talking to him about the Lord. And so as he witnessed about the Lord, he turned round and he saw me about halfway down the ward, and he shouted, "Hallelujah, brother, isn't Jesus wonderful?" And here's a brother who's been through major surgery and he's rejoicing in the Lord. Then as I got to the side of the bed, he said, "Here's a dear man, and he's a Roman Catholic, and I'm telling him about Jesus. You talk to him about Jesus." And there I had to talk to this man and witness to him about the Savior. You see, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And even in the most adverse and difficult circumstances, God can give you happiness, a joy unspeakable, full of glory, that can enable you to witness to others. They needed happiness. Oh, may God give us a baptism of that joy unspeakable, full of glory, that others would recognize that we belong to the Savior. Now, the second thing that these people needed was not only happiness, but they also needed humility. Now, someone has said that, Dr. Ironside actually, who said that humility is a strange thing. Once you think you have it, you've lost it. And it's not true. When you get somebody who thinks that they're humble and proud of their humility, when they've lost it. And it seems here that among the difficulties they had, they were caused because of a lack of humility among God's people. You know, isn't it amazing? The Bible doesn't exhort you to ask God for humility. 7 times at least it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if God humbles a man or woman, it's usually in judgment. And one of those spiritual graces that God expects us to exercise and discipline ourselves in is humility. We need to learn to have humility. When I think of humility, there's no greater passage in the New Testament on the humiliation of Christ than how Christ humbled himself in Philippians. He humbled himself as a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Another great example of humility in the Word of God is the Lord came into the upper room. The disciples were seated. They were all looking for the top chair to be seated beside the Savior. Savior comes into the room, and there's a little table and a basin and water. And he goes over. The Lord girds himself, fills the basin with the water. And then he comes over to the disciples, and he begins to wash their feet one by one. And what a miserable bunch they were. They were miserable. Soon they were going to deny him. Not just Peter. It says they all forsook him and fled. Not just Simon Peter denied him, but every one of them. In that moment of weakness and temptation, forsook him and fled. And the strange thing is that a servant who washed the feet of the disciples or of the guests was usually the lowest kind of servant you could have. In those days in which Paul lived and the disciples, a rich man would have many kinds of servants working for him. There'd be doctors, financiers, could be a physician, and musicians, and all kinds of servants. And each had his particular job. But if there was a slave, someone who was a numbskull, he was given the lowest task of all, and that was to wash the feet of the guest. If he could do nothing else, you could at least wash the feet of the guests who arrived. And here's the Lord, and he lays aside his glory, and he comes and he washes the feet of his disciples. And the disciples knew the significance of it, because Peter, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Lord, this is ridiculous. It's the servant who washes the feet of the master, not the master who washes the feet of the disciples. And Peter learned at the feet of Jesus the need of humility. Be clothed with humility. I often think when Peter wrote those words, be clothed with humility, that he have in mind the upper room experience. And it's lovely to meet believers, and they're humble, they're clothed with humility, and they have that wonderful grace about them. Now, they needed not only here happiness, and needed not only humility, but notice the link here. they needed harmony. And one of the reasons why they needed humility was because of the lack of harmony in the church. I don't know many times, but in every chapter, there's a plea for harmony in the church. And Paul reminds them so much in this letter, how you need to have humility and harmony in the work of God. Just give you one of the verses. And in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conversation or way of life, as it is, becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And again, you'll find it in chapter 4, and how he appeals that they have unity. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And you find these various references to stand fast together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. There was a problem of disunity in the local church. And so Paul has to write to them and exhort them to stand in unity. If you look there in chapter 4 and verse 2, now this is embarrassing. "I beseech Herodias and beseech something like that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And Paul goes as far as to name two sisters who were in disagreement and spoiling the harmony and the fellowship of the church. How do you know that there were two ladies? Well, their names are feminine here, so that gives you from the Greek that there was two sisters. W.P. Nicholson made this comment about this verse. He said these two women, instead of being called Herodias, call them odious. And then he said of Synthene, call her stinky. That's what Nicholson said. And he said they were like two cats with their tails tied together and thrown over a clothesline and scrabbing and scratching each other. Now, that was Nicholson, typical of Nicholson. But isn't it sad when you see disharmony in the work of God? I remember in the early days of the church in Hillsborough, we met together in an old wooden hut. And I actually think, memory serves me right, we bought it of Newton Orge, or Newton Orge bought it of us. But anyway, we were having a conference on Saturday night. Bob Jones Sr. was there, Junior, and Dr. Paisley was there as well. And it was a great meeting. And so the ladies met together before the service and after the prayer meeting, and said, how are we going to serve supper here? And the old cinema seats, you know, they banged up and down and clattered, and you had hardly room to nudge the person beside you. So they decided, well, we'll not put out plates and saucers, and we'll just give everybody a cup, and we'll give everybody just a cup, and we'll pass the tea along and give them buns and serve them with trays. And it was a practical thing to do. You ever try and hold sandwiches and balance and take a cup of tea? And so the meeting went well and supper went well. And then afterwards, one of the brethren came to me and he said, you know, one of the ladies had an awful insult. I said, what happened? He said, well, an elder in front of everybody confronted her and said, who gave you permission to do this? He said, why did they get a cup and a saucer and have one of those wee trolleys? and what do you call that fancy china? English rose, is it? By the way, ladies, it's gone up in price. It's antique value now. And he said, who gave you permission to do all this or not do it? She said, well, it's just some of the ladies decided among themselves. So I said, I'll say him about this. And you know, that lady looked at me, and there's a tears, brokenness in her heart, and said to me, Mr. Barnes, forget about it. Don't let this be a cause of division in our church. Maintain the unity of the church at all costs. Forget about me. I'll soon get over it. And you know, isn't that a wonderful example? Forget about me. I'll soon get over it. Keep in mind the unity of the church. And you know, it's amazing how church is split over the most insignificant things. I remember a church on one occasion, and the committee decided on a certain colour of paint for the kitchen. And the wee man went home and told his wife. She said, not at all, that colour wouldn't do. And she kicked up a whole row, and he came back. My wife says, that colour won't do. And a whole argument and division came among the men over the colour of the painting. Nearly going to say scullery, but you would know what that would mean. Kitchen. And sometimes I've been involved in commissions and called in where there have been problems with other grounds, and it started over the most ridiculous things. You know, isn't it amazing how many times we're told in the Word of God to love one another? As the Father has loved me, even so I love you. This commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And if there was a wee bit more of Christian love, it would be less division in the work of God. And my time's moving on. And I was in Hillsborough. Heather was only about this size, my daughter. And during the summer, I would take her out sometimes going to visit some of the elderly folks. They like to see some of the grandchildren coming with me. And so I went to this house, and the lady had wee Jack Russells, and they were just running about in and out of beside their mother. And I knew before it happened, I'm in trouble here. And Helen was down on her knees, and she was playing with the wee pups. And she looked at me, and she looked at the lady. And the lady said to her, Heather, pet, would you like one of them? And you know, I could see the clouds of thunder in my wife's face. We have never been blessed with good dogs. Most awkward brutes that God ever put on this planet. And we had said, no more dogs. And I kept thinking to myself, and I said, oh, yes, yes, I'd love a wee puppy. Well, you, when they're ready, she says, you can take your pick of the first one. So we got this, and I had to come home. And I said to Anna, Benny, you'll never guess what happened. And I didn't really have to tell her, because Heather was in. And she was, we're getting a wee pup, we're getting a wee pup. And she was so excited. And Anna was looking at me, and I said, told her what happened. And so Anna got over and says, well, we'll just have to take it then. And she went out and got one of those baskets, you know, woven baskets. And she bought it. And eventually the puppy came, and put it out in the garage, and it was in the basket. And I'm always first up. And I thought that we'd pop them out to the garage to see how it was. And you see that basket? I thought a bomb had hit it. It was ripped to shreds, pieces of it, there and there and there. And I thought to myself, there's a lesson there. You know, God gives us the church. And to use a figure of speech, it's like a spiritual basket. It's there for our comfort. It's there for our benefit. And yet people join the church, and God knows why. And all they ever do is seek to criticize. They're not criticizing the minister, they're criticizing the elders. And if they're not criticizing the elders, they'll have a go as a committee man. And when they're done with them, you see your woman's hat up in the front there, terrible hat. They're always criticizing. And they don't have a pleasant disposition. You know, it's not easy to do. One of the best things you can do is just take it to the cross and say, Lord, you know all about it. You didn't serve it, but you just humble yourself and follow the Savior. Oh, this church, beloved, it needed harmony, it needed humility, and it needed happiness. Can I just tell you quickly that it needed hope? It needed hope. You see, one of the problems they were facing is they didn't really understand what was going to happen when the Lord came. Didn't understand the blessed hope of the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen to our bodies and so on, and the bodies of the loved ones that have been taken. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. And I want you to catch that little phrase, who shall change our vile body. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about our body as a vile body? Well, it doesn't really come out very clear in the King James Version, or any of the versions for that matter. The word vile means body of humiliation. Body of humiliation. See, what happened at the fall? Before the fall, Adam had a perfect body. I believe made in the image of Christ's body. He had a perfect body, no imperfections. But the moment Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, their bodies were no longer perfect. They became bodies of humiliation. And all the diseases and all the aches and pains that come to us remind us that it's a vile body, that the body humiliates you. And you know, I've discovered it again and again over 50 years in the Lord's work. Old people will tell you how your body becomes a vile body. You lose control of your body. And there comes a time, and maybe they've got to put nappies on you. Got to change your bed. Foul body, body of humiliation. And Paul says, I want you to remember this about your earthly body. It's going one day to be changed like unto his glorious body. And isn't that a thought to cheer you? While there's no dignity really the older you get in old age, that one day you're going to have a glorious body. A body that is perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had four out of my family, our family, Orange family, have passed away to be with the Lord. Not one of them had a pleasant death. Younger brother Leslie, he had a terrible death. He used to go up into the hospital and sit with him. And he would sob and he would say, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. But he had one of these awful foul illnesses that humiliates you, leaves you that you can't even swallow a little drop of water. And I used to sit beside him. And I thank God for my brethren in the ministry, like the late Ken Elliott. When I was sitting there, they would come in down the ward and sit with you, pray with you, talk with you. But he got saved. And one day we're going to meet in the glory by and by. And listen, no more foul body, hallelujah, but a glorious body as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for every believer who has the blessed hope of that glorious body. It's no wonder John in the Revelation cries out in the last prayer recorded in the Bible, even so come Lord Jesus. No more foul body, but a body as perfect as himself. No more motor neuron disease like my young brother had, but one day a body as glorious as that of Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged and you're wondering all about things, what's going to work out. Thank God when we get to heaven, we'll say, our Jesus hath done all things well. So remember the spiritual needs of this church and be assured, even at this time, my God shall supply all your needs. It's great to be saved, isn't it? Amen. May the Lord keep us rejoicing in him.